Father, when we sing of the church finding its fulfillment, our hearts tell us that we sing of ourselves finding fulfillment. For if we understand the nature of what it is thou hast created when thou hast called thy people the church, we are it. Tis no better, tis no worse than the likes of us. So we come today confessing as the church our need for fulfillment, for being expanded of body and mind and spirit, strengthened till the work we do and the work thou dost do merges into one in this world. To that end now, give us thy presence, thy power, and thy peace through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. We have had a scrambled attempt to focus during the first 3 days of this semester on that tripod which is the heart and soul of this school. You who were here on the first day of classes for the spring semester were pleased to hear Dr. Archie Nations address the subject of participation as a problem in Pauline theology, thus focusing on the seriousness of our educational tasks, the research, the discipline that Doc Sid Staley, who founded this school, said was one of the bases upon which the school would rest. Then last week you heard, many of you didn't get to hear, but I have heard about the really unusually outstanding message that Dr. Delos Miles brought on a wholesome and intelligent evangelism, which Dr. Staley said in the early years of this school was the second feature of the school's lifeline. Today we focus on the mission, or if you want to put an S on it, missions, as a part of that to which this school has been called. And the person who has come to help us to do that is really no stranger to this campus. Some years ago, we asked Mrs. Christine Gregory if she would join our development council and become a kind of special friend of Southeastern Seminary. She didn't even wait a minute to make that decision, which surprised me a little because at the time she was the national president of Women's Missionary Union and therefore the property of everybody everywhere in the Southern Baptist Convention. But she said, we live out here together in this territory, and we do a lot of work together, and she went so far as to say, I'm delighted to call Southeastern my seminary. Well, that sure did make us all feel good. She came aboard on the Development Council at that time, and since then, only God knows what her name, her reputation, her influence, the impact of her witness and work have done to benefit Southeastern Seminary. You may know that she has served as the co-chairperson for our first ever special campaign for endowment and capital funds, and God willing, come the 15th day of March, we will have a meeting with all those people who worked so hard in that campaign, and we'll be able to announce that it was not only a success, it was a glorious and ringing, almost as some would say in the Together We Build program, a hallelujah success. Mrs. Gregory is a wife, a mother, a housewife, a church person. You see in the bulletin some bits of information about her. She is a graduate of Winthrop. She has served at least two churches as minister of education. Her husband, Harrison Gregory, is a businessman in Danville, Virginia. He's with Danville Mills Industries. They have three sons, Harry, Gene, and Joel. And there's so many things I could say about her. In her church, she is one of the most active and vigorous participants in First Baptist Church Danville. Once her pastor was Dr. Luke Smith, who is a member now of our faculty. But I suppose the thing that I'm proudest of about her right now is that she serves as the first woman ever elected by Southern Baptist to be their first vice president. Southern Baptists have had two other ladies as the three key officers. But those ladies were second vice presidents. Christine is just one step away from the president of Southern Baptist Convention, and she says, God protect Bailey Smith. She doesn't want to have to do that job. But she could. She could flat out do it with one hand tied behind her. And I think better than most of the presidents we've had in a long time. But that's just an aside. She will come in a moment and speak to us on her feelings about the mission. The title is From My Point of View, but knowing her, she'll take that as a starting place, and she'll say a lot of things. We have an anthem, and we'll worship now as we're led in music by our choir. And after that, Christine, welcome home.
Thank you very much, Dr. Lally, for those kind words. I'm very often asked these days what would happen if the president of the Southern Baptist Convention should die. And I said, well, you know, there's no problem with that. A woman would succeed him, and here she is. But, you know, this is not the important thing. The important thing is that we are in this endeavor together. And this morning I would like for you to know that it's this seminary president, who perhaps is the only man alive that could get a woman, an Easterner, elected to the vice presidency when the meeting is on the West Coast. It was Dr. Randall Lally who nominated me last June, and for that he shall have to take responsibility. But I do thank you for being here this morning. I realize that this is not a time when you have come aside with nothing to do. But it is a side for which you have time, for which you have given your time. I've chosen to speak from my viewpoint this morning with a very real example having happened to me in 1975 Most of you are not old enough to remember what was happening in the convention in those years. But these were the years in which we were fighting the woman stay-at-home position in the Southern Baptist Convention. Strangely, those days were being led by a woman. And every Southern Baptist Convention for about 4 years, this woman came to the platform of the Southern Baptist Convention and had a very strong position for women staying at home. It was a little contradictory, wasn't it? But because of positions that each of us were taking in our own avenues of service those days, she and I very early locked horns over the subject of ordination. And when she chose to publish her little booklet entitled From a Woman's Viewpoint, or From My Viewpoint, rather, she chose to take those of us who were standing for ordination of women to task. There were some very harsh words that were being spoken. But it was some years later in the Texas Convention when she and I came face to face, no longer locked horns in ideology, but rather now with a commonality in mission, that she reversed her position and we became friends. Now, I'm saying that to let you know that she did not reverse her position on ordination, but she reversed her position on the right of one to speak for ordination. And that, to me, was equally as important. I've come to find out in these past 11 years in service to Southern Baptists that we are as different can possibly be. In our church on Sunday morning, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, forgive us our debts. Many of you pray, forgive us our trespasses. Now, in Danville, we'd much rather have our debts forgiven than our trespasses. But you know, that is a minor thing in many of our differences. Very often, though, to really find out where we are and from what we are, I need to go back and review my church history. This week, I have been looking back at some of the beginnings of church life in America to realize that some of our strong Southern Baptist leaders were those who so strongly spoke out for the positions for which we now take for granted that we really cannot be properly grateful to them. I look at Dr. E.Y. Mullins, a man whom I have often heard quoted and really never knew. He almost moved off the scene before I was born. But when I look at the stand that Dr. E.Y. Mullins had for strong Christian experience, but for being able to state that experience as it related to our world, I realize that he was a leader at a time when many other denominations were refusing to speak out. I remember the young Luther Rice, who at the age of 30 went up and down the Eastern Seaboard inviting people to join themselves together for the purpose of missions. Now, you will recall that he had already gone to Burma, and finding himself after baptism without a church founding father, came back to encourage Baptists in America to join in the Triennial Convention. You remember that these little odd groups from across the Eastern Seaboard were brought together for the purpose of mission. But I like to tell you that Luther Rice was motivated by a woman by the name of Mary Webb, who sat in a wheelchair in Boston, and from time to time had people come to her, and she motivated them for the cause of mission. Perhaps in the day when there were no duplicating materials, she had done far more than her part to arouse women in the United States to come together for mission. This morning, as we look at the world about us and find out what Southern Baptists are doing, in proportion to our numbers, we have to say that we haven't come very far. I don't want to dwell on the negatives this morning. I just want to challenge you with some of the positive facts. In 1845, when the convention was organized, you remember that it was for the purpose of supporting two mission boards. I wish that I could have known the founding fathers. I think it would have been very important to understand why they chose to go with boards and commissions rather than with societies. And today, when we look to our friends to the north and to the west and realize that we have many things in common, but it's the fact of the way in which we were organized which makes us still be able to function in manners in which they have not been able to function, We can be proud of that heritage. Last week in Jacksonville, as I sat as a part of the Annuity Board Study Committee, we heard from a very sharp, intriguing man who heads up the Pension Board for American Baptists, Dr. Dean Smith. We realized that there were many similarities, that because both denominational groups still hold on to the autonomy of the local church, that we have there a very common factor. But you know, in many ways, as I look at the annuity situation of our convention, I realize that we're hamstringing ourselves with that particular, in that particular instance, because we cannot say to this church, you must pay the annuity for this pastor or this church staff member. Unfortunately, we, like, unlike the North the American Baptist, do not have the very strong support of men in gone by in endowment. And after Dr. Smith had made his presentation and it was called to our attention that American Baptists have something like $76 million in endowment, the chairman of that committee invited once again the American Baptists to join forces with Southern Baptists and to bring their dowry with them. Now, I like that idea because you see, the only thing we have in annuity is what you and your church pays in. But in mission, we are together. We fight over words, we fight over ideas, but when it comes to mission, we are together. In these past 7 years especially, as I've traveled over this convention, I've realized that no two groups do things alike. No two churches do them alike. And yet, not one time have I heard people argue over the fact that we should be involved in mission. Not one time. Which says to me that if we could get our marbles all in one basket and we could do those things which promote the mission of the church, we would be motivated to really win this world to Christ. I'm concerned at this point about our motivation. I think we have become so stereotyped in many ways that we have forgotten what we are about, that we have forgotten that we were organized for the purpose of missions, and that all the things which we do together inevitably relate to that one idea. Perhaps we need to go back to some new kinds of motivations, and I want to just throw out a few of them to you this morning. Are you aware of the fact that over one-third of the human race has achieved independence from colonialism since World War II? Now, I don't mean just in the third world countries, but I mean one-third of the whole world population has achieved independence since World War II. And just about the time that we have learned to say Tanzania and Kenya, we are now having to learn to say Transkei and Bophuthatswana and Botswana. We're having to learn geography all over again because it's in these countries, in our world, in which the emerging nations are now choosing to call themselves, not any longer by their old names, but by new names which have importance in their independence. But I want to call your attention to something else. As we struggle in these worlds, between emerging nations away from colonialism, we are struggling between two ideologies, that of Christianity versus communism. I don't have to tell you that. You're aware of it. But are you aware of the fact that each year, the countries which are communist-controlled, especially Russia and China, invite 120,000 of these young people who are from these new countries to come into their countries for schooling. Now, because most of these new countries are very poor, and though education always is there and available, there is just not enough of it. And because people are so poor, they are not able to enter university and seminary as they would want. And so when these two countries say, come to us, we will give you your education, we will pay for it completely, and 120,000 a year of them go, you can understand the battles which we are fighting. But I also want to call your attention to the fact that we are molding political influence. Let me just cite East Africa, for instance. In East Africa, four of the five newest nations are those nations whose leaders, whose political leaders, were educated in mission schools. Now, 2 years ago, just about this time, when Zimbabwe Rhodesia was fighting for its survival, and a young rebel by the name of Mugabe was fighting to become the prime minister, you remember he said, "I'm a staunch Catholic and a avowed communist." How can you be both in one person? But along with him and three other countries to the north of him, he and these other leaders were educated in mission schools. Now, let's just suppose this morning that if we were really serious about shaping this world in which we live in the form of mission, what we could do if we really got busy with the main idea in which you're engaged here, of theology and education. If we said to these people, you don't have to go to China or you don't have to go to Russia. We will educate you right where you are, and we will see to it that you come out with a number A1 education. Look what we could do. It rather disturbs me when I see so many nationals coming to school in the United States, because for years I have encouraged women, especially in the Light of Moon Christmas offering giving, to give money in order that we might have schools overseas. But now we must go one step further and educate these people, not just to say that they have been to school, but to say that they are now in quality education, that we can have the kind of education right here in your country that you can go overseas and get. Another thing which we must be aware of in our own convention is that Southern Baptists administer a policy of mission to the highest ethnic population of any convention. This year it's going to be almost impossible for us to understand and to estimate the number of persons to whom we will minister under the home mission program of the Southern Baptist Convention. Because no longer is it the illegal alien who is coming across our border from the south and coming into our eastern country, eastern states, and harvesting vegetables. But it's those persons who are coming from all around the world. And now there has been a shift. You see, no longer are the majority of the illegal aliens or the undocumented aliens who are coming into our country coming from the south, but they are coming from the Arab world. And we have once again an opportunity of speaking to these people to say, yes, we want you to become Christian while you're in this country, so that when you go back that you might influence the political situation in your own country. You remember the old story, though, of rabbis teaching rabbis, that in the teaching of these rabbis, when they were being brought into the classroom, they were being motivated by saying that before you can finish this class, you must go out and you must communicate with God in nature. You must learn to build a fire. You must learn to know yourself, and you must learn to really know God. And year after year after year, those persons had this experience. But then, you know, people got too busy. And no longer were students who were coming into those classes encouraged to do that kind of thing. They were simply told about it. And finally, the time came when no one knew how to build a fire. And no one knew how to really communicate with God in nature, and no one really understood himself. So now we are challenged to take everything that we have, beginning with ourselves, and motivate the world about us. Motivation means different things, but last fall I had an opportunity to understand motivation to an extent for which I had not known it for a long time. Because the men in my family are involved with the number 1 team in football in this country. Last fall, when we were sitting over in a nearby stadium, which I will not name, but whose colors are Carolina blue, it was about 3 seconds before the game was over. It was very obvious that the Carolina blue team was not going to win. And some very disillusioned fellow, about 6 rows behind me in the stand, took 2 of the big football drinking cups, filled them full of liquor, and proceeded to toss them overhead, and I got 1 cup full blast. I didn't know I could move so fast, but I moved those 6 rows faster than I ever thought it was possible because I was motivated. I was motivated like I had not been, because you see, this was Saturday afternoon, and on Monday morning, I had to be in the Tennessee convention, and you knew what I smelled like. Unfortunately, the policeman got him first. But you know, that proved to me that when I want to move, I can move. This is the way I feel about Southern Baptists. If we really want to move, we can move. But we've got to quit talking to each other. It's so very easy for me to stand here and talk to you this morning because you're a group that, you know, is interested in the same kinds of things. But I want to say to you this morning that I think if we are to be serious about our mission, that we've got to move out. We've got to quit talking to each other and move into the marketplace of life and use the gifts which God has given us. They are many and they are varied once again. But we have the technology. We have the resources which are now being funneled off into so many parachurch groups. We have everything that we need except motivation. And I don't know what takes that motivation. But there's one other way in which I would like to challenge you this morning. And that is to be the group coming into denominational life and continuing to serve in denominational life that is not afraid to change ideas and to change ways of doing things. Many of you think because you are under 30 that nobody listens to you. I'm sure that that has always been true. I think Luther Rice would have thought that same thing in 1813. But people do listen to you. And when you speak with a clarity and with a dedication, people hear you. It must not be muddled. It must be clear. But people listen to you. I would also challenge you this morning, along with myself, to be that kind of person who is willing to let the ball come in your court. I know we live in a very materialistic world, and all of us seem to want something extra every day. And the more we see someone else own it, the more we seem to want it. And very often when we've had those things which someone else has, we really don't want them at all. It's kind of like playing bingo at the fair and winning a panda bear. And when you've got it in your arms, you wonder what in the world you're going to do with it. But I wish that we could be motivated, all of us, to take our gifts and be willing to pick up that ball and run with it when it's thrown in our court. To those of you who are young women struggling with your own identity now as it relates to ministry, I wish that you would look strongly at the idea of missions. I do not pick up a WMU publication that I'm not aware of the fact that all of these publications that are published by the Women's Missionary Union are being done by young women. And when I say young, I mean very definitely under 30. And a lot of under 40, and a lot of them under 30. When I look at staff members all over this convention, I realize that the older woman, with her very great experience and her gray hair, has moved off the scene, and there is a place, a wide open door, for the young woman who is willing to step into that position. Now, I think being nominated at the Southern Baptist Convention for the first vice presidency by a seminary president and winning was very important. But I want to tell you that had I not had the WMU experience, Randall, I do not believe that it would have happened. I think you have to have visibility. And when the ball is in your court, you don't let it die. You simply hit it back, or you do whatever is necessary, depending on the kind of ball that you pick up. Today across the convention, there is a dearth of Women's Missionary Union leadership. There are 2 conventions which have been without state executives for over a year now because there's nobody who's qualified to take those jobs. But then when I see the open door in missions as it relates to state, home, and foreign missions, I realize that it's not just the woman who has the opportunity of a lifetime, but it's every one of us in denominational service. Yes, even those of us over 60, because you see, we can go on special assignment. But around the world today, there are people who are waiting for you to come with new ideas. They're waiting for you to come with the expertise which you're getting right here on this seminary campus. And they're waiting for you to come and to win their heart. Do you recall that in Olympic Games, there are many times when a person has absolutely worked their heart out and they didn't get very much of a point system from the judges. In other times, it seemed that if the person could have done any better, it would have just been on the way to glory, and they didn't get the perfect score. But in the Montreal Olympics, there was a young Romanian gymnast. Do you remember Nida Comăneci and how she won a perfect 10 after she had performed? And someone later said to the judges, why did you give her a perfect 10 when no one else that you have ever given that score? And one by one, as each of these judges was asked that question, finally one of them said, that young woman won the heart of the judges. We can no longer perform at a 6, 7, or 8, but we've got to perform very close to 10 in order to win this world. It can't be done as it was in the past, and it is not going to be done that way. But if all of us get motivated properly, and we are serious about the task, it can be done. I have all the faith in the world to realize that when you move away from this seminary campus, you're not only going to go into the world, but you're going to be the influence in the world. And so I would say to you, what needs to be said to every person? What Jesus said, in fact, in the 25th chapter of Matthew, when he spoke to a group of men who had seen him wither a fig tree. And I think they stood back with their mouths open and in utter dismay. And surely our Lord must have been disgusted with them, because time after time, as they moved across the countryside with him, they had seen him do other miracles. And yet once more, they were dismayed that he had done it. And I think it was rather harshly that he spoke to them and said, you can do the same kind of things that I do. In fact, you can even do greater things than I do if you ask in prayer, believing. I do not believe that Southern Baptists are asking in prayer, believing. And so this morning, I would challenge you in whatever mission you have to ask in the Father's name, believing, knowing that he will supply the gift and he will supply the motivation. God bless you in your pilgrimage this morning.
Christine, we are debtors to you for lots of things. This being the most recent and the freshest of the things, we are in your debt. We thank you for coming. She wasn't able to get her car out of her driveway on the day she was originally scheduled, and we're glad she worked us in, even though she had to do some rearranging of some other engagements. She'll be going in March to several locations around the world to kind of emulate and incarnate and share there things she has shared so many times in places with other folk. And you have our prayers as you go on that journey. One announcement before our benediction, if you will. Because the construction downstairs still seems to be a bit discomforting, some days worse than others, and because we really cannot tell the subcontractor simply to take off the hour during chapel without remuneration, we've asked the Wake Forest Church people if they'd give us the privilege of having their auditorium for our chapel services at least for the next couple of months. They agreed, and so beginning next Tuesday, on February the 2nd, I believe it is, next Tuesday, we will begin to have our chapel services in the Wake Forest Baptist Church building on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. We hope to do it through at least near Easter, so we trust that all of you will be able to assemble there in the next week for chapel. Tomorrow's chapel will be as regularly scheduled here in Binkley, rather than there. Let's pray. Almighty God our Father, the Father of mankind, the Savior of everyone who will name the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. We thank thee for what we've heard and for the one who shares not only her words, but her life, her example, her energy to do what she has counseled in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.